What's your reaction to Easter? Probably not with the same excitement that you have for other holidays. For example, we observe Memorial Day and Labor Day, and you look forward to those days because you at least get a day off. Or we look forward to Christmas because then we get gifts and goodies. But when it comes to Easter, what is there to look forward to? What's your reaction to it? There are some traditions where everybody gets new clothes on Easter. And for some, it may be the joy of the fact that spring is finally here. For others, it could actually be sadness. I have a pastor friend who lives in another state, and he and I were talking this week, and he got invited to speak at a sunrise service. And he said, "I'm not happy about that." So instead of it being a joyous occasion for him, it was a rather sad occasion. That reminds me of a story I read some time ago. After 12 years as the church organist, this lady said, "I did the unforgivable. I overslept on Easter morning." The church service was scheduled for 6:30. At 6:31 a.m., the pastor called to see if I was on my way, but I was still in bed. Happily, I lived near the church, and in 10 minutes, I was seated at the organ. The following Easter, my phone rang at 5:45. When I answered, the pastor gently said, "Christ is risen, and you better be." What I'd like to do is talk to you about some reactions to Easter. In Acts chapter 17, there are several that are mentioned that are also true today. So will you join me as we look at Acts chapter 17? I'm going to begin reading at verse 16. "And while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers in the market, daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain of the Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' And others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preaches to them Jesus and the resurrection.' And he took them and brought them to the Areopagus, saying, 'May I know what this new doctrine of yours is which you speak? For you are bringing some strange thing to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean.' For all the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive in all things that you are very religious. For as I have passed through considering the objects of your worship, I have found an altar with this inscription, "To the unknown God." Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he said, or he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they have, that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from the earth, from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of our poets have said, for you also are his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stones, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked and now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he has judged the world in righteousness by the men whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all who raising him from the dead. And when they heard this resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. This is a rather fascinating passage of Scripture. So let me give you a little of the background of what's going on here before I actually get to the fact that people reacted to what he said. You're all familiar with the city of Athens and the Acropolis, on which is the Parthenon. Well, that's the setting, and all of that existed at this particular time. There was a smaller hill just below that, and that in this passage is called the Areopagus. It was called in the old King James Version Mars Hill. It was a hill smaller than the Acropolis. On that hill, they held court. So what's happening in this passage of Scripture is that Paul comes to the city of Athens with all of this interesting geography and all that it represented. But let me give you a little taste of what Athens was like in that day. In the first place, it was the intellectual center of the ancient world. In the past, prior to Paul, it was the native city of Socrates and Plato, and the adopted city of Aristotle. In Paul's day, it was the greatest university town in the world. It was the center of all the intellects. What is not often noticed is that Athens was also the artistic capital of the world. It had been the home of some of the greatest artists, poets, writers, and orators of the world. It possessed the masterpieces of the great sculptors and architects. In streets and buildings, they were crowded with statues and works of art. And finally, believe it or not, Athens was the religious capital of the ancient world. The artist had filled the streets and the temples of Athena with images of gods. Paul saw these temples and gods that filled Athens, and he said, "It's full of idols." It is said that there were more statues of gods in Athens than there were in all the rest of Greece combined, and that in Athens it was easier to meet a god than it was a man. To give you some taste of that, the population of Athens, it is estimated at the time, was 10,000 people, but there were 30,000 statues of gods. So gods were everywhere. When Paul saw that, he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. His spirit was stirred within him. So he did, as was his pattern, his MO, he went to the synagogue. And the passage says he reasoned with the Jews in the synagogue. It's interesting, it says he reasoned with them. Matter of fact, that particular Greek word seems to indicate that he didn't just argue, though it has that connotation, but that he had a dialogue with them, that he discussed with them. Sort of like sitting around the kitchen table and having a discussion. He wanted to enter into this discussion about what was going on. Then the text says he went to the marketplace and reasoned with the Gentiles. Now that is interesting indeed. One commentator says, in the great city square, people met to talk, for in Athens they did little else. So Paul had no difficulty in finding someone to talk to. In the marketplace, he encountered the philosophers. He's now going to encounter the professors and the scholars at Cambridge and Oxford and Harvard and Stanford and all the intellectual sites. The text specifically says there were two groups of philosophers that he encountered, the Epicureans and the Stoics. So let's talk about them for just a minute. What did the Epicureans believe? They believed that everything happened by chance. They believed that death was the end of it all. They believed that there were gods, but for gods was remote from the world and did not care about the world. They believed that pleasure was the chief end of man. They did not mean by that, however, that by pleasure, worldly pleasure or material pleasure. The highest pleasure for them was to avoid pain. There is a sense in which the Playboy philosophy in our day is a modern form of Epicureanism, but it wasn't the original form. They both believed, however, that the chief end of man was pleasure. Most Americans would say that they believe in something like that, creature comforts and pleasure. Then there were the Stoics. You know about them. What they believed is that everything was God. God was a spirit, and that spirit was everywhere. It was everything. It's what gave man life, and that's what that little spark that dwelt in them. They believed that everything was the will of God. Therefore, whatever happened was to happen, and we must not care about it. Hence, we get that whole idea of being Stoic. It is God's will, and it's to be accepted. They believed that every so many years, the world disintegrated into a conflagration and then started over again on some other story. So these are the philosophers that he met. Well, they started down in the marketplace, and they went up to this place where they held court, the Areopagus, Mars Hill, as it's called. Now, I said that there was the Acropolis. That was 512 feet high, hill, and on top of it was the Parthenon, and in the Parthenon was Athena, that god of the Athenians. And this is a smaller hill. This is where they held court. It was only 377 feet high. So here is Paul in this courthouse, so to speak, surrounded by these intellectuals and all of these idols. That's what's going on in this passage. So Paul gets to speak. Now, I tell you, I am fascinated by this passage. I never really fully understood it until I stood on Mars Hill. And there was the Parthenon. There was Athena, and below, there was Athens, and he's sandwiched between the two. What would he say? Now, as a former evangelist and current pastor, I'm eager to know how he would approach that situation. Well, he tells us, Luke, the man that wrote this book, tells us. Paul starts out saying, I notice that you're very religious. Matter of fact, as I was coming into the city, I noticed this little plaque. It said, to the unknown God. Remember I told you they had statues to what, 30,000 gods? Well, they were afraid they would leave one out. So they erected a little monument that says, to the God we don't know about. There's one, maybe one more out there. So to the unknown God. And so Paul picks up on that, and he says, that's the one I want to talk to you about. Let me tell you about that God that you don't know about. And then he goes on, and we don't have time to go through this whole passage, but it's really fascinating to me, that he starts out saying, this unknown God is the Creator. That's what he starts. Interesting. He's the governor, he is the Savior, and he is the judge. Now that's, if we had the time, we could look through the passage. Those are the points he makes about God. And he comes to the point that God is judge. And then he introduces the subject of Jesus and the resurrection. Because Christ died and arose, if men refuse to recognize that, God will judge them. Now that's his message. So you got to get the context in mind and then understand what he's saying. It's really a fascinating way. He starts with where you are. You already know there's a God. I want to tell you about that one in creation, and he governs, and he ends up with judgment. And then he moves to Jesus and the resurrection. The people listened to him, and then they reacted. Well, what did they react to? Well, they didn't react to the fact that there was some God they didn't know. They already acknowledged that. They didn't react to the fact that this unknown God was Creator. They listened patiently to that. They did not react to the fact that this unknown God governs the world. They didn't even react to all this other stuff, Paul said, until he got to the resurrection. And that they said, whoa, what? Somebody came back from the dead? Who is this babbler? What in the world is he talking about? We never heard of such a thing. If I were going to summarize Paul's message prior to their reaction, I would say this. Since Christ arose, he will be your Savior or he will be your judge. That's the message. You must respond to that message. And that is what this passage goes on to tell us. There were several reactions, so to speak, to that message. Look at verse 32. So when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Stop. That's the first reaction. The first reaction is to mock, which I assume includes denial. Resurrection? What in the world are you talking about? We never heard of such a thing. So I think they denied it. They also went beyond just denial and mocked it. The Greek word translated mocked means to jeer, to mock, to deride, to ridicule. And it's written in the Greek text in such a way as to convey the idea they didn't just do it once. They were doing it over and over and over again. They were really having a party. Now, here's the problem. The ancient Greeks believed in immortality. They believed that after death, there was another life. They didn't know a lot about it. They just philosophically concluded that, many of them. What they did not ever contemplate was that there would be a physical resurrection of a human body. What they had never contemplated was that somebody could die and come back to tell us what's over there. And that's what they reacted against. And that's what they said. In essence, they said, is absurd. That's their basic reaction. It is probably the Epicureans who had this particular reaction, though the text does not say that. The point I wish to make today is that when some hear the message of Easter, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, one of the reactions is just like that. At some levels, it's denial. They just don't believe it. One professor said, "Never did Christ utter a single word attesting to a personal resurrection and a life after the grave." Huh? How could you possibly read the Bible and make a statement like that? But that's what people do. They just deny it happened. George Bernard Shaw said, "All roads lead to the grave, which is the gate to nothingness." All of which is to say, there's no life beyond the grave, and certainly there is no resurrection from the dead. But these people in Acts 17 went just beyond that. They just didn't deny the resurrection. They derided it. They ridiculed it. By the way, when you can't answer an argument, you ridicule it. I have been in many of a debate. And when I was on the debate team in college, you were not allowed to ridicule your opponent. But as I understand, back in those days, I don't know what it's like today, in English debate, you could ridicule your opponent. But in real, honest, objective, reasonable discussion, ridicule is not allowed. I'm tempted to pontificate on that, but I'm going to restrain myself. All right. Today, people deride the resurrection. One man said, "Belief in the resurrection of Jesus is the motive power of all Christian mankind. From what did this faith spring? From 5 or 6 remarkable, vivid hallucinations. To think so of Jesus is absurd as to support that 5 or 6 sparks would make water boil." It's ridicule. Doesn't answer the question, doesn't examine the evidence, it just ridicules it. A man once wrote to a number of theological professors who were theologically liberal. They denied the resurrection, and he asked them how they could account for the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea being empty on Easter morning. One wrote back saying that he once believed in the resurrection of Christ, but that he did no longer did so because his students had been trained in science and would not accept such a doctrine. Concerning the empty tomb, he said, he would no more explain how the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea had become empty on Easter morning than he could explain how Santa Claus could come down the chimney at Christmas time. That's ridicule. That is deriding the resurrection. So what I want to point out is simply this. One of the reactions to the message of the resurrection is that you deny it and deride it. But that's a decision that you make. You decide, I'm going to deny this, I'm not going to accept this. And if you get real extreme in that area, you then deride it. You ridicule it. You make fun of it, comparing it to Santa Claus coming down a chimney. Verse 32 says there was a second reaction. Verse 32 says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and some said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.'" They didn't exactly deny the resurrection. They didn't deride it. They just said, "Well, we don't want to make a decision right now. We want to delay a decision." Now, the first group made an instantaneous decision to deny and deride. The second group made a decision. Well, let's talk about it later. This is probably the Stoics in the story. they are the ones more than likely said, let's talk about this later. Let me talk about that. If you look at the passage, this goes down to verse 34. They didn't meet again. As a matter of fact, chapter 18, verse 1, just a couple of verses later says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. In other words, they didn't meet again. When you delay, it's not very likely that you're ever going to really come back and discuss it again. Matter of fact, it's probably unlikely that you will come back and discuss it again. That's true today, isn't it? Most of us procrastinate. All guilty raise their hand. Did you ever procrastinate? Did you know that there is a club just for you? It's motto, I'm dead serious. There's a club. There's an actual club. The motto is, one of the greatest labor-saving devices of today is tomorrow. The Procrastinator Club was founded in 1957 to devote putting off just about everything until tomorrow or later. They said, quote, we feel that everything worth doing is worth putting off, said WAAS, W-A-A-S, the president of the Procrastinators Club of America. None of the 80 or so members pay dues on time. If they did, they would be thrown out. He went on to say, we feel that the ultimate thing to procrastinate against is war. Not a bad idea. Just think, if we could keep putting off wars eventually, we might forget that we even wanted to fight in the first place. By the way, they made an announcement that this week, that last week was National Procrastination Week. Now, we all do this, right? We all do this. We all delay and procrastinate. And I'm at the head of the line. But here's the problem. There's a problem with putting it off. Did you ever tell a salesman, I want to think about this? You ever done that? You ever been a salesman and had people tell you that? That's a polite way of saying no. That's exactly right. Now, the salesmen have an answer to that. What they will say is, this offer is only good on the first visit. Why? Because they know that if you put this off, you won't make the decision. That's what they know. Well, putting it off can be costly. Matter of fact, some ingenious soul has figured out the cost of the phrase, wait a minute. How accurate is, I don't know about the math, but I like the idea. It says if you're making $5,000 a year, every minute you have to wait costs you 5 cents. If you make $10,000 a year, the figure doubles to 10 cents. If you should reach $100,000 a year, then every minute is worth a dollar. Now, I don't know about the math. I didn't stop to try to figure it out, except to say it's costly. And beyond that, it can be devastating. Every time a man, one organization said, puts forth a new idea of a new invention, he finds 10 men thought of it before they did. Only those who thought of it before only thought of it. They didn't do anything about it. I don't know how many people I've talked to that have said something like that. Have you ever come up with an idea and didn't pursue it, and somebody came up with it and made a mint? Yeah. I've met all kinds of people who have told me things like that. Yeah. It can be devastating. You could lose not time, not money, but a whole lot more. A number of years ago, there was a steamship named Central America. Commenced a voyage in New York and was headed for San Francisco. when it sprang a leak in mid-ocean. A vessel, seeing her signal of distress, bore down toward her. Perceiving her danger to be imminent, the captor of the rescue ship spoke to Central America, saying, "What is amiss? We are in bad repair of going down. Lie by till morning. Let me take on your passengers on board now," said the would-be rescuer. It was night, and the captain of Central America did not like to transfer his passengers then, lest some might be lost in the confusion. And thinking that they would only keep afloat some hours longer, he replied, "Lie by till morning." Once again, the captain of the rescue ship called, "You had better let me take them on now. Lie by till morning," was sounded back through the night. About an hour and a half later, her lights were missed. The Central American had gone down, and all on board perished because it was thought that they could be saved at another time. Delay can be devastating. But they decided. That was a decision. I don't want to deal with this now. I'll do it later. Now, those are the only two reactions mentioned in verse 32. But in the last verse of the chapter, it says, some men joined Paul and believed. There is a third option in this passage. They said, "We want to hear more." They clung to Paul and they believed. Now, what intrigues me is that they clung to Paul. What did he tell them? What did they discuss? He reasoned with them. He discussed with them. Well, I think it's interesting that earlier in the passage, in verse 18, it says, then certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler say?" And others said, "He seems to be proclaiming foreign gods because he preaches to them Jesus and the resurrection." Did you see that? Those are two different things. He didn't just preach the resurrection of Jesus. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. So would you permit me to use my imagination a little bit? What did he tell them about Jesus? Well, I know I'm really certain about one thing, and I'm fairly certain about a second. So let me start with the one I'm fairly certain about. You ever heard the expression, the claims of Christ? How many of you ever heard that expression? I've heard it all my Christian life. I've never heard anybody give the claims of Christ. And this week, I decided to look up some of the claims of Christ. You see, if you want to know about Jesus, there's three things you got to know. Number one, you got to know who he is. Now, let me tell you what some of the things he claimed. For example, he claimed that he shared the glory of God in heaven before he was born. John 17. "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." What? If you think the idea of a human being coming back from the dead is astonishing, how about somebody standing up and saying, "Oh yeah, I existed before the world began." Huh? That's what Jesus said. He also claimed to be the Messiah. This gets overlooked a lot. Everybody understands that the Old Testament predicts there's a coming Messiah, right? What they fail to look at a lot of times is Jesus plainly said, "I'm the Messiah." Where did he do that? Glad you ask. Mark chapter 14. Again, the high priest said to him, Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus answered, I am. That's Mark 14, verse 61. He claimed he could forgive sin. Luke chapter 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friends, your sins are forgiven. What? You're going to stand up and say, don't worry about it, I forgive your sins, they're forgiven. Can you imagine me standing up here saying that? He promised he'd give you eternal life. John chapter 10. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. He claimed he was the only way to God. This is what really riles people up. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. John chapter 14, verse 6. Then he claimed he would return and judge the world. That passage in Mark 14 I just mentioned. He goes on to say, I am, and you will see the Son of Man, a reference to himself, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's going to come back and judge. Now, here's the point of all of this. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, some people say, well, you know, he was a good teacher, taught some good things. That's not an option. You can't get by with just saying he's a good fellow. Why not? Well, nobody said that any better than C.S. Lewis, and you've all heard this, but I got a new twist on it this last week, and I want to share it with you again. Here's what C.S. Lewis said. A man who is a mere man and says the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would be either a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or he would be the devil of hell. You must take your choice. Either this was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You cannot shut him up for a fool, and you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Let us not come to any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. Amen. Why not? Because of what he said. He's not just a good teacher. He either lied, he was a lunatic, or he was telling the truth. And this past week I found a fourth option. What's the fourth option? Matter of fact, I haven't heard this very much, but within the last couple of months, I had a rather long conversation with a man who actually took the fourth option. I couldn't believe it. The fourth option is he never lived to begin with. He was legend. Someone has said Jesus could only have been one of four things: a legend, a liar, a lunatic, or Lord and God. There is so much historical and archaeological evidence to support his existence that every reputable historian agrees that he was not just a legend. If Jesus were a liar, why would he die for his claim when he could have easily avoided such a cruel death with a few choice words? And if he were a lunatic, how did he engage the intellectual debate with his opponents or handle the stress of his betrayal and crucifixion while continuing to show deep love for his antagonist? Christ said that he is Lord and God, and the evidence supports his claim. So the first thing you need to know about Jesus Christ is that he is the Son of God. The second thing you need to know about Jesus Christ is that he died for your sin. A soldier can die for his country. Somebody in a horrific moment of crisis can push you aside from a moving car and save your life. Jesus died for our sins. Amen. You understand what that means? That means he was our substitute. We're all sinners. I'm not going to labor that because you know that better than I do, right? You're a sinner, right? Well, the penalty of sin is death. And what Jesus died is he took my place, he became my substitute, and he died on a cross in my place to pay for my sin. That's what you have to believe to have eternal life. My wife has been witnessing to a lady that's deaf, and she's been texting back and forth, and she and I have been talking about this, and I said at one point, tell her that Jesus died for our sins. And my wife, the theologian, said, you mean he was the substitute? I said, I beg your pardon. I stand corrected. You are right. He's our substitute. I should have been on the cross. I should pay the penalty. And he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. John R. Stott, a rather famous pastor in London years ago, captured the profundity of all of this by saying, quote, the concept of substitution may be said to lay at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man proclaims prerogatives which belong only to God, and God accepts penalties which only belong to man. That is substitution. One more thing Paul told them, this I'm certain of because the text says it. One more thing you need to know about Jesus Christ, and that is he arose from the dead. And that's why we're here today. We're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He arose bodily from the dead. Now that is super important. Why? Because anybody can say, I'm going to die for your sins. How do we know? Anybody can say, you're forgiven. I forgive you. How do we know? Jesus said, I'm going to forgive you, and the way you know is I'm going to come back from the dead. Yeah. Now, to talk about all the evidence of the resurrection is a whole other discourse for a whole other time. But suffice it to say, the Bible proclaims the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and had he not come back from the dead, there would be no Christianity. Paul says if he didn't come back from the dead, those of you who believe that he did are the biggest idiots in the whole world. Kokoros paraphrase. He said, we are of all men most foolish. We're stupid if Jesus didn't come back from the dead. That's how strongly Christianity is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Somebody has put it like this. The biggest fact about Joseph's tomb was that it wasn't a tomb at all. It was a room for a transient. Jesus just stopped there for a night or two on his way back to glory. So folks, you have a decision to make. I've given you three options. I'm not sure there are any others. If they are, they fit under one of these categories. You can deny and or go so far as to deride the resurrection. You can delay it, and that's dangerous. Or you could say, I am going to depend on Jesus Christ to give me the gift of eternal life. Amen. Now, as simply as I can put this, let me explain what this amounts to. I don't think it's going to come as any shock or surprise for you to know we're all going to die. We agree on that?
Yes.
According to this book, we're all going to stand before God. So if you would imagine for a moment, God may say to you something like, you want to go to heaven? You want to spend eternity in heaven? Would you say yes to that? Okay. Then suppose he says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? Now you've got an option at that point. You can say, look what I did. And you can point to your righteousness, and you can point to your religious activity. Or you can say to God on that day of judgment, I am a sinner. I broke your law. I lied. I stole. I didn't put you first. I committed adultery. And Jesus died for me. He became the substitute to pay for the penalty of the sin and crime I committed. So all I'm going to hand you is my dependence, not on anything I've done, but on something He did for me. Now that's the issue. You either depend on something you do, or you depend on something He did. Now that's the nature of this decision. In order to make the decision to depend on Christ, you must believe that He is the Son of God, that He died to pay for your sin, and that He arose from the dead, and then you simply say, I'm going to depend on Him to get me to heaven. Just like you sit on an airplane and depend the pilot to get you to your destination. That's simple. You trust Him or you trust you. That's your decision. But I want you to notice that all these people made a decision. Some decided to deny it or deride it. Some decided to delay it. Some decided to depend on Christ. Two of those three groups made the wrong decision, and one made the right decision. Now, folks, can I just shoot real straight with you for a minute? You don't know how much more time you've got. You just don't. Now, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm not trying to pull some emotional thing. This is very reasonable. I was talking to my wife last night. In the last months, 6 months, I've had two people I knew drop dead unexpectedly. Just bam. I was stunned. In one case, I heard it. I couldn't believe it. I sat around for the next couple of hours just staring into space. You got to be kidding me. Men much younger than I suddenly died of a heart attack. Last Sunday night, I got a call from a lady who attends our church. She said, somebody I know is in the hospital. Would you go see them? 60-year-old man. He was sitting at home. He and his wife watching television. And they had some stuff on the coffee table and he reached over to get a drink. And he died of a heart attack. When I got to the hospital, they were stunned. No, nobody expected it. Now, I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to be realistic with you. Those who wait to the 11th hour before they make this decision sometimes die at 10:45. So if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you need to get with it and do it. That's as honest as I know how to put it. Because it's dangerous and could be devastating to delay. An old rabbi used to say to his people, repent the day before you die. But Rabbi, they said to him, we know not the day of our death. And with a twinkle in his eye, the rabbi said, right. So do it today.
Yes.
Let's pray. I'm going to ask you to bow your head, close your eyes. I'm going to ask you to pray. If you do not know for certain that you're going to heaven, I want you to pray right now. This is between you and God. I want you to say, God, I admit I've sinned. You don't have to tell him all your sins. He knows them. Just admit that you have sinned. And then I want you to say, I believe Jesus died for my sin. And then say, I want to trust Jesus Christ to save me right now. I'm going to ask you to do one other thing. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing and be dismissed. If you would say to me, Pastor Mike, I just did that. I told God I wanted to trust Christ. Would you raise your hand? Okay, good. Anybody else? If you have any questions about this, please, I beg you, come talk to me. Father, thank you. Thank you for the message of the resurrection. Thank you for your Son and the forgiveness of sin. And Lord, I pray for these that have raised their hand, that they might have the assurance of eternal life and that they might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray, amen.